Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, where we've been the last 2 weeks, and we are at verse 4. We are certainly not moving quickly, and that's okay. There's so much here for us to chew on and digest in these verses. Let's begin reading at verse 3, which will lead us into where we'll start in verse 4. We kind of quit in the middle of it last week. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." There, this wonderful inheritance that we have here, it's an expected possession. It's something that's ours that we're going to receive. We are heirs to it, and the full possession of it is coming later. And so we see the two words that are connected at the end of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4, where it says the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible there. And first of all, we see this word incorruptible here. It means that which can never perish. It never decays. It never corrupts. We do food drives or something. We're doing one now through our school for this ministry in Bishopville, Good Samaritans for All People. Whatever comes in by Thanksgiving, we're giving for that. And then after that, we'll give for Christmas there. Reverend Eddie Thomas has that ministry there. And he asked for non-perishable. Well, they're non-perishable, but if you have a can that's been around 50 years with a date on it, even though it's non-perishable, you probably don't want to be the one to taste that and see if it makes you sick or not. But here, when it says non-perishable, it means forever there. And so this inheritance we have is incorruptible there. And that's the nature of God. God is incorruptible. I told you last week that in 1 Timothy 1:17, where it uses the word immortal, the only wise God, the immortal God, it's the same word that's here translated incorruptible. And then the second word is undefiled, which means it's never spoiled. The word has a history of having to withstanding something. And so here the inheritance we have, it's not stained, it's uncontaminated by sin. Christ himself is uncontaminated by sin. He didn't know any sin at all, not even one thought. And the inheritance that we have is uncontaminated by sin. Hold your place there and go to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, where it says, "For such a high priest became us who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." And the inheritance that we have is incorruptible. It can never perish. It's undefiled. It can't be spoiled or stained. And then thirdly, it says it fadeth not away here. And when it fades not away, we often hear people talk about the fountain of youth. Well, here it is right here. It's the fountain of youth. It doesn't fade away. God has given us eternal life, and the eternal life we have is indeed eternal. It never ends there. And so the inheritance that we have, I kind of gave you a preview last week. I said in doing some of my studies, William MacDonald said that these three things, incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not, teaches us that this inheritance is death-proof, it's sin-proof, and it's time proof there. And so it's a wonderful inheritance we have. But as Peter is describing it here, do you notice he's telling us what it's not like? It's not, corruptible. It's not defiled. It's not fading there. So as he looks at things in this world, that's all he knows to which to compare it there. And so it's not anything like this present world in which we live now. He goes on to tell us in the verse 4 that it's reserved. This Greek word, might try to say it, but I might not because there's about 8 syllables there. But it is a perfect passive participle. And I will share with you what all that means. The perfect tense means that it is still in force. But remember, last week or week before, I shared with you the perfect tense has to do with something that had a particular beginning, a point in time where it began. So it hasn't always been there. It had a particular point in time where it began, and it continues on. So here when it says that this inheritance is reserved for us, the perfect tense means there was a point in time where this inheritance became ours. It wasn't always ours. It became ours when we believed. When we put our faith in Christ, we became saved. In that moment, the Holy Spirit came within us, and we became a child of God and were beneficiaries of his inheritance there. And then it's passive voice, perfect passive there, which means God does it. There's nothing we do. So it's reserved. The reservations have been made, but we didn't make the reservations. We didn't do anything to secure our place with our Father in heaven. He did that. And also it's a participle there, which means it's an ongoing thing. So this reservation that we have, God did it at a point in time in the past. It still is in force today, and it's going to forever be going on. And we have this reserved for us. The word reserved, the meaning of that means to watch over or guard something there. And God is the one doing it. He's watching over. He's taking care of these reservations so that they're not lost. And so it's not what we do, but it's what he has done. So this reservation we have is certain because God is the one taking watchful care over this for us. And notice where it is. It is reserved in heaven, beyond the reach of all destructive forces. Nothing can corrupt it. Nothing can spoil it and stain it. It's in heaven. It's far beyond man's ability to reach it in and of himself. We reach it through faith in Christ there. But also notice at the end of the verse, we know that the inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and doesn't fade away, it's for all believers, isn't it? It's not just for some. It's for all believers. But he didn't choose to say it's reserved in heaven for all believers. And that would have been a true statement. And so when we look, we know that the Bible is true and every word of God. And so, and God directing Peter through the moving of the Holy Spirit to write this, he chose not to say that it's reserved in heaven for all believers. He chose a personal pronoun instead. It is reserved in heaven for you. There. And so we know that God so loved the whole world that whoever believes can be saved. But there's that individual, personal relationship we have. Like the song says, you know, if when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. If I had been the only sinner, that Christ still would have died for me. So it's very personal here. Then the next verse, 5, says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so those who have the inheritance, that's what the who is referring to there, those that are saved and have these reservations, they are kept here. That's a military term that means to guard, to shield someone, to protect them there. And we are in a battle. And look back, if you will, to John chapter 17. And here we are under his command. He is the captain of our salvation, as we read in the scripture. And in John chapter 17, verse 12, if I can separate these pages here, I'll read it to you. There it goes, 17:12. Jesus speaking, he says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Speaking, of course, of Judas. He was never saved. He was lost. Jesus didn't lose him. So if we could lose our salvation, and I don't even like to say this because it sounds bad, if we could lose our salvation, it would be Jesus' fault, because he's the one that's keeping us. And he says that he hasn't lost any of them. And those who have this reservation in heaven reserved for them, it says they are kept by the power of God. And this verb kept is a present passive. It's not perfect like we saw before. It says they are kept. There's an outside source keeping them. And that source, of course, is the power of God himself. And it's continually. God continually keeps us. Aren't you glad that our salvation does not depend on our ability to keep ourselves saved? We can't even keep ourselves from sinning. Well, let's keep ourselves saved and go into heaven. We are kept by the power of God. That's the word dunamis. There is no power stronger than the power of God. Romans chapter 8. Let me read a couple of verses from Romans 8 that talk about the power of God. In Romans 8, beginning at verse 36, it says, "As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able." They don't have the power, dunamis. They're not able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the power to keep us saved is through Christ himself. But notice man's responsibility in verse 5. We're kept by the power of God, but it is through faith. And this is sort of the means that activates the power. It's like in around the wall here, we have these receptacles and there's power there. But there's not going to come out until you plug into it. When you plug the vacuum or the light or whatever you plug into it, then the power is readily available. And when by faith we plug into Christ, it's his power that saves us. It's his power that keeps us saved. And then it goes on to say, in the middle of verse 5, it's through faith unto salvation. For the past, it's the penalty of sin. For the present, it's the power of sin. And for the future, it's the presence of sin. And remember, I've said it many times. I'm sure you remember that when we see the word salvation in Scripture, we have to ask ourselves, is the word salvation referring to justification, sanctification, or glorification? Because the word salvation is often used for just one of those three. Sometimes it's used to encompass all of those three phases, as we could call them, of salvation. But in this verse, glorification is in view. He says, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So it's the future aspect there. Remember the verse in Romans 13:11. It says, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. And so when we think of salvation, it's not, we say, well, it's not a process. It's an instantaneous thing. And it is. Justification is instantaneous. But the sanctification process is an ongoing thing. The glorification process is not a process. Glorification is instantaneous. When we see Christ, we're glorified. So when we see the word salvation in verse 5, Peter is looking towards the glorification of our bodies there. And he says it's through faith unto salvation ready. We are ready to be revealed in the last time. All the preparation has been made. God did it. And we're ready to be revealed. The word revealed is the word apokalupthemai. The word apocalypse means a revelation. We think about the Lord coming again. And that's what this word is. It's an unveiling, an uncovering there. Our full salvation will be seen in the last time. It's going to be revealed. Our full salvation, meaning our justification of the spirit, our sanctification of the soul, our glorification of the body, that whole salvation here is going to be revealed in the last time. Not when we die, but this is referring to the time of Christ's return. There. Remember last week I mentioned to you that verses 3 through 12, 10 verses there, that is all one sentence in the Greek language, an extremely long sentence there. Verses 3 through 5, where we have just looked last week and today, those have a look at the future, and God the Father is the person of the Trinity. That's in view in verses 3 through 5. When we come to verses 6 through 9, it's a look at the present. And Jesus is in view in verses 6 through 9. And then verses 10 through 12, part of the same sentence, the Holy Spirit is the central figure of the Trinity. And it looks back to the past when we were first justified and receive the Spirit. And so here's this long sentence. We've done the first three verses of this sentence, 3, 4, and 5, that looks at the future with God the Father as the central figure. And whenever we finish this, these 12 verses, I'm going to bring in the paper and we'll all diagram it together. I mentioned that last week. Yeah, so we'll see how far we can get with that. Maybe we won't. All right, now, so we go to verse 6. Wherein? So, wherein is referring to something previously mentioned. So let's read the rest of the verse and pick up what he's talking about. He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. So the word wherein, if you like to draw arrows, you can draw it back to salvation or even the inheritance. Those things all comprise together. The inheritance that we have in Christ, the salvation that God has given us and we're being kept. In that salvation, he says, ye greatly rejoice there. And so there's this overjoy here. The outward expression of joy. The Bible talks about joy in your heart. Matthew 5:12 says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. But it's not an emotional byproduct of the circumstances, because notice what it says in verse 6, the connection with rejoicing. You greatly rejoice, not because we have an inheritance in heaven, though we do rejoice with that. He says it's for a season. If need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And even though there are all kinds, the word manifold is a word that means multicolored, many different and multicolored temptations. We saw that word several years ago in the book of James when we talked about divers temptations and multicolored, and you even think about the colors we go through, you know, gray skies, you know, going to clear up, you know, or yellow is being coward, or green refers to money, or black refers to sin, or feeling blue or down or depressed, and all these temptations we have, these multicolored temptations, can sometimes bring heaviness to us here. He says, though now, that's the present time, now for a season you are in heaviness, you're suffering grief because of the circumstances around you. And even though you're suffering grief because of circumstances, you're still rejoicing. Because rejoicing doesn't come because of the circumstances. The grief might come because of the circumstances, but rejoicing is a willful act where we choose to rejoice, even though there's a lot of testing going on in our lives there. That's what the word temptation has to do with. And so God, when he tempts us, he never tempts us to trick us, to get us to fall. It's a different word. When it talks about Satan tempts us, he tries to trip us up, to cause us to fall into sin. When God tempts us, it is to prove us, and we'll see that as we go on in the next verses, where it talks about the refining of gold there. When God sends those trials and multicolored trials to us with fire, it is to remove the dross and to purify us and to make us more valuable for him, as we see when we get into verse 7. And that verse begins with the word that. So whenever we begin verse 6, it began with wherein. And wherein was pointing back to the salvation that we have and the inheritance that we have. But verse 7 begins with a purpose. Here's the purpose. The purpose of those manifold temptations that you have and the heaviness that you have because of them, that for the purpose that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, even gold perishes, though it be tried with fire, it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so he's coming back, and while he is waiting his return, he has prepared a place for us in heaven. We have an inheritance there, and it's not going to fade away. If the Lord doesn't come this year or 10 years from now or 20 years from now, what he's reserved for us in heaven, we don't have to worry about it going away. It's kept for us by the power of God. And sometimes God allows us to go through some tests. If a child at school has a test, and the next day the teacher gives it back and gives him his grade and shows him what he missed, and he goes home and says, Mom, Dad, I got my test back today. The first question that the parent asks is not, how many true-false did it have? Or how many multiple choice did it have? Or how many discussions? They're not asking all of those. What do they ask? How'd you do? And that's us and the testings that we go through. How do we do in these testings that the Lord gives us? Sometimes he gives us true false. Sometimes he gives us discussion questions and sometimes multiple choice. But God puts these things in there to strengthen us, to purify us. So he says, for the purpose that the testing of your faith, being much more precious, gold is precious, but your faith is much more precious. It's being tried there. Think about somebody being tried in court. Whenever I was in college, there was a poster, a banner someone had up. It says, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And so there ought to be evidence in our lives that we are indeed a child of God there, because in court, hearsay is not admitted, is it? And so we need to have that evidence. And that's what verse 7 is about. It's about God molding us and purifying us and making us even more precious than we are as his children. More precious than gold, because gold does perish, though it's valuable over time, it will. It's tried with fire. And of course, the fire is there to purify it. Isaiah 125. Let me read that for you. Isaiah 125 gives us an idea of God's purifying. Mark these things in advance, it would help. Some of these pages, Bible's still only a couple years old, but it's Isaiah 125. He says, and I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin, T-I-N. So God takes away the dross, he takes away the tin, because there's no valuable to the tin. He's getting it purified gold, and that's what God does to us. Now look at the preposition in verse 7 as we try to wind it up here. The preposition unto. Got a few more minutes, so let me read the whole verse, and it's going to lead up to the unto. That, for the purpose, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, and we don't perish, our inheritance doesn't perish, though it's tried with fire, the testing's there, all the true, false, and multiple choice, the test is there, that we might be found unto, that is the ultimate aim of the testing. Here's the result of the testing. And when it says unto the praise and honor and glory, when we first read that, because we see so much in the scriptures about praising God and giving God honor, and there, the emphasis of this verse is that our trials that we have, do our trials result in God being praised? Do our trials result in God receiving glory or God receiving honor? The word praise has to do with recognition or approval. And so whenever we go through trials, the way we respond to them would bring praise to God if he approves of the way that we respond to the trials that we have. And it's hard, isn't it, to learn to react the right way there. But whenever we do that, when we react in a way that's honoring to Christ, there's praise there. And then the word honor has to do with the position of promotion there, like well done, good and faithful servant, give you a promotion there. So whenever we're dealing with these trials there, when we handle those properly, the Lord promotes us. And then the last word is glory, and that has to do with participation in future life. And that's guaranteed. We already saw that. We will be involved in glory in heaven because we have an inheritance that is that's sin-proof and it's death-proof and it's time-proof there. It doesn't fade away, and it's there for us. And so as we go through these trials, verse 7, it should result in praise and honor and glory by the way we deal with the trials. And we finish verse 7 with that last phrase, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And whenever he appears, he's going to return in visible glory. When he comes back, we're going to see him. And whenever we see him and he comes back to earth, then all the trials, they're going to be over there. We won't be going through anymore then. So the ones that we have now, when he comes back, we want the way we respond to our trials to bring praise and honor and glory to him by the way we respond to the trials, because thank God, they're just temporary. And one of these days when Jesus comes again and we see him, we'll pick up verse 8 next week where it says, whom having not seen, you love. We haven't seen him yet, but whenever he comes back, we will see him face to face, and all the trials will be gone, and the inheritance that is reserved for us, he's going to say, welcome in, and we'll be there without sin, because we will be purely purged with no dross and no tin in those days. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work of purification that you're doing in our lives. And Lord, we realize that we have a ways to go. Help us to cooperate with your Holy Spirit as he puts us through the fire and purges those things that are of no value to you, so that we might be more valuable, resulting in the praise and honor and glory of Christ with the way we respond. Help us to choose to rejoice greatly, as we saw in the scriptures here, even in the midst of the heaviness of trials that we often may face. For us, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.